Thank you, John, and welcome again to you all, those who are in the building, good to see you, and those of you who are watching at home online. And some of you I know here are regulars, and others may be visitors, and if you're one of those who's been at one of the events over the past couple of weeks, then you're especially welcome. We're going to be looking, as we've seen, at an event that's recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41, the calming of the storm. There's a handout some of you will have at the door. It's on the website as well if you want to look at that. And if that's a help to you, do please use that as we follow. We've had a weekend, haven't we? A long weekend, I suppose. For some, it's been longer than that, celebrating a most remarkable lady. It's turned out to be a wet weekend at the end of it, which can put the damper on things a bit. But I expect some of you, all of us, I guess, have watched or enjoyed something, maybe on the television, but also in our local areas. And we've been celebrating our Queen, Queen Elizabeth. And when you do that and when you look back on somebody's reign, you learn something about her. We've learned, haven't we, that as well as having a love of corgis, she has a soft spot for Paddington Bear. And keeps a marmalade sandwich in her handbag. We never knew that. And if you haven't watched that, do watch that when you get the opportunity to do that. This morning, we're going to learn about somebody even more remarkable than our Queen. And somebody who really asks us a question. And it's the question that's really the title of this talk. Who is this? Who is this man? It's the question that the disciples asked at the end of that account that we had read just now. But let me start with another question. I wonder if you have ever faced a real crisis in your life and literally didn't know what to do. It can be maybe just a domestic crisis. Most of us can think of times when water begins to drip through the ceiling and you think, uh-oh, something's gone seriously wrong. Or it may be something in your work, and you have some news, and you think, oh no, maybe the threat of redundancy. It may be an injury that somebody experiences, or an accident. I can remember the time when I got a phone call from the police telling me that my mother, who was in her late 80s, had a collision. And you think the worst, and you don't know quite what to do. They were thankfully quite reassuring, said, it's all right, she's all right, but please can you come to such and such a place. It may be something very personal. Maybe you get some test results and your worst fears are realized. Maybe it's a relationship breakdown. Somebody's left. You realize there's a crisis. It can happen to you. It can happen to somebody close to you who you love. And you can feel very alone, can't you? In a crisis. People say often that you find out who your friends are when something goes seriously wrong. And I think you find out something about yourself too. A crisis can bring out the best or the worst. I mean, we've seen that, haven't we, over the period of the pandemic, that it's brought out the best in people and sometimes the worst as well. I guess that most of us in a crisis, we need somebody to turn to. And you might know as you sit there, I know who it would be. I'd want my husband or my wife, or I'd want my close friend, or I'd want this neighbour, whoever it is. They're the people I would turn to. And I guess that what we've read this morning is a real crisis, actually, in the lives of these disciples, these followers of Jesus. And we're going to learn something about them, but more important and more amazing, we're going to learn something about this man, Jesus, who was with them in the boat. Let me just underline the fact that this really was a crisis. Wendy and I have had the privilege of going to the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been there, I'm sure. This is a real place. The sea, it's a freshwater lake. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake on Earth. The lowest lake on Earth is just a little bit to the south, the Dead Sea, but that's salt water. But this is a real place. It's about 8 miles across, and on the northern shore from Capernaum to across the other side, perhaps 4 or 5 miles, they would have been sailing or rowing, depending on what was working best for them. And for these people, they were experienced fishermen. They were sailors. They almost lived, as it were, on the lake. And you read, don't you, in the account here, that the boat was nearly swamped. And you hear what they say later when they go to Jesus. They say, don't you care if we drown? This is a life and death experience they're going through. They're really seriously worried. And we're going to learn something about them. And we're going to learn something about Jesus. And it's interesting, you can often learn something looking at the questions. They ask Jesus a question. You probably know what it is. Don't you care if we drown? And he asks them a question. Don't you have any faith? Why are you so afraid? What's the matter with you? Don't you understand? Don't you know who I am? Well, we're going to look at this passage for a few minutes this morning, and we will learn some things about them, the disciples, and I hope about us as we go along. And we'll learn something about this remarkable man. And I wonder if sometimes you and I simply think, I can't cope. This is just too much. One time too many. I've had so many experiences of this, I can't cope any longer. And we just need somebody to turn to. And let me just say to you this morning that Jesus offers himself to us. In this passage, in the songs that we've sung, in our prayers, in everything that we're offering today, he offers himself to us as a friend and a helper. And somebody we're going to discover is unique in this world. So here are the disciples. And yes, they go to him and they wake him up. They must have been desperate. He wasn't a sailor, you know. He was a carpenter. He was a builder. What use would he be in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee? And by the way, it's a well-known fact that because the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, 200 metres or so below sea level, it's surrounded by mountains. There are some very tall, high mountains a little further away, but surrounded there. You can have a sudden squall. It can come unexpectedly, and they don't know what to do. And they go to him. They just knew they needed help. And we feel that sometimes. And maybe this morning things are okay. But let's be prepared. Let's be ready for those times when things are desperate. And let's learn who to go to. I wonder also if there's a kind of, not quite a humorous note here, but it's almost that, where you think, here are these men in a boat. They're in fear of drowning. And there's somebody asleep. And he's a carpenter, a builder. And what do? They go and wake him up. What did they expect? What on earth was he going to do for them? And yet the extraordinary thing is that he stands up and he speaks to the waves and to the wind. I mean, they probably thought he was mad. Certainly other people did at times. But the winds stopped and the waves calmed down. And so no wonder they asked the question, who is this? Can I just add one sort of footnote to this introduction, if I may? I guess ever since these words were written by Mark, who incidentally, tradition is fairly clear that he was speaking or writing with information from Peter. Peter was one of the fishermen. He was there in the boat. Mark, we're told, was Peter's interpreter. In other words, although this isn't a gospel written by Peter, it probably has Peter's experience, his eyewitness experience there. And some people, from then and still today, say, oh, it's just made up stories. Well, if that is an issue, and it's a fair question, let me encourage you. I've got a book here called Can We Trust the Gospels? It came out three or four years ago. It's by Peter Williams, who is the principal of Tyndale House in Cambridge. It's a biblical studies library. These are very academic people, clever people. Many people have spent a lifetime studying these things. And he's got this simple book, Can We Trust the Gospels? And if that's a question for you, please do borrow this, have a look at it, get hold of that yourself. Yes, we can. These are reliable eyewitness accounts of what really happened. Well, I want us to learn two things today. And they're in a way, they're both amazing things, but I want to start with the thing that is maybe easier for us to grasp. And that's simply this. The first lesson is Jesus is just like us. Jesus is just like us. He had this circle of friends. We know them as his disciples. And they were all very, very different. Four of them at least were fishermen. We have their names, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John. But there are others, actually, who we don't know their occupation. Later on in John's Gospel, we're told some of them went fishing as well, so perhaps more of them were in that business. There was this remarkable man, Matthew, sometimes called Levi, a tax collector. You probably couldn't get someone more different from these strong, rough-and-ready fishermen from Matthew, well-educated. And here was his problem, collecting taxes for the Romans, the occupying power. not a great combination, was it? Especially when you know that there was another disciple called Simon the Zealot, a nationalist, probably somebody who was promoting the cause of Jewish rebellion before he came to follow Jesus. And so these were the people, the disciples, the followers. We learn a lot about them as we go through the gospel accounts. And Jesus was like us in this way too. He didn't just have a circle of friends. He had some close friends, Peter, James and John. He took them with him many places. And one particular friend, John, who the writer says the disciple Jesus loved. Here's a man who, let us say this reverently, he needed friends. He couldn't just go about and do his business on his own. He needed companionship and he needed people with him. But here's the strange thing about this story. As well as friends, he also loved crowds because he was there to teach. And if you look at the previous chapters, you'll see that he's drawing a crowd, he's teaching them, he's healing in earlier parts of the gospel account. And they listened gladly. He wasn't an ivory tower speaker. He wasn't somebody you needed to have a dictionary in your hand to be able to understand what he was saying. The common people heard him gladly. He was easy to listen to. You know that. He used pictures and illustrations and parables and stories and had conversations and dialogue with people. He was very popular. But here's the thing. He wasn't a populist. He wasn't a celebrity trying to get as many people to follow him as possible. In fact, quite often he said things that turned people away. And one of the things he said was about himself and about what his followers needed to do. He defined greatness as serving, servant of all. He said, if you want to be great, you need to be the lowest. You need to serve everybody. He wasn't trying to get a crowd as big as possible. In fact, he knew that sometimes he should be wary of crowds. You know that. The mob rule. Crowds can turn one way or turn another. And that's what happens here, that although he'd spent the day with the crowds, when evening came, we're told, he says to his disciples, let's go across to the other side. He needed a break. He needed a rest. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Sometimes we're so busy with work, with God's work perhaps. Just need a break. We need a rest. And he says to them, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind. That's so significant here. He wants to be with his disciples. They're going to go across to the other side. There's so many times when he leaves and he goes and spends time with those close followers. And he went just as he was in the boat. And here's the strange thing. Well, maybe it's not strange. He was exhausted. This man, this brilliant teacher, this miracle worker, this man who we read about time and time again did things that nobody else could ever do. He was tired. And so here they are and they're sailing, and perhaps there are times when the sails have to come down and they're straining on the oars. And they're sailing across there and Jesus is asleep. And we're told he's sleeping on a cushion or perhaps a headrest on the boat. And he's sound asleep, blissfully unaware of what's going on. He was exhausted. Leaving the crowd behind. You find very often in the Gospels the boat was an escape. He was pleased to have these fishermen amongst his crew. They had their boats there, and sometimes, you remember there was one time he stands on the boat and he addresses the crowd so that he can see them all. And here he is, he's leaving the crowds and he's exhausted and he's asleep. And then the disciples come and wake him. And we're going to see in a moment something very different about him. But just carrying on with the whole thing about him being very human. Do you notice what happens when he wakes them? He says to them, why are you so afraid? They want him to sort out their problem. They're almost rebuking him. Say, don't you care if we drown? But he challenges them. Why are you so afraid? What's your problem? Don't you trust me? Don't you know who I am? And just seems to me that it's so important to see that when Jesus has friends here, they're not kind of people who just agree with him and go along. They question him, and he questions them in turn. And this is what love is. When we want to say to people, as I'm saying to you, that Jesus loves you, that doesn't mean he says, just stay as you are, you're fine, everything will be all right. No, he challenges us. He says, as we've said earlier in our prayers, we're sinners, we fail, and we need forgiveness. We stray from the path, and we need direction, and we need help. And here is Jesus challenging his friends. Why are you so afraid? Don't you know who I am? Don't you believe in me? Don't you trust me? And I think Jesus is asking that today. He's asking it of me as somebody who's a Christian believer. Martin, do you trust me? Do you really believe that I have the power to help you, to forgive your sin, to give you some direction and leading in life, to help you maybe even in those most critical moments, and above all, to help you when you face that final hurdle, death itself? I mentioned about a phone call from my mother when she had a car accident. Thankfully, she was fine. The car wasn't, but she was fine. But I can also remember the phone call that I had when I was maybe 50 miles away from home visiting somebody, when the manager of the sheltered housing where she was phoned me and said, Martin, your mother's not very well. We've called the doctor. She's just more or less collapsed where she is. And immediately, your mind goes into overdrive. And you think, this could be it. And it was. And with God's help, we were able to be with her. And she was in hospital for about 4 days, and she died. And she was a Christian believer. And in that sense, there was a great deal of comfort there. But I remember that moment when I thought, this is it. We're possibly facing death, that final enemy. And Jesus is the one who, as we've sung already, Jesus is the one who claims to be able to help us even in that crisis, that ultimate crisis. So Jesus is just like us. And that's very important. And as you read through the Gospel writers are at pains to show that he is not kind of Superman. He is not somebody who jets about the universe and appears, you know, in disguise. He isn't like that at all. That's why Christmas is important. He was born in the natural way. Yes, his conception was special, supernatural. But he was born, he grew up, he had a job. He had a difficult childhood in the sense that people didn't understand him. And his brothers and sisters, they didn't understand what he was about. But he was an ordinary man, just like us. But then, here's the amazing thing. Jesus is just like us. But he also appears to be, in this story, just like God. It was good to have that reading from the psalm earlier on. These people were Jews. They knew their Bibles very well. And here's a moment in a storm, and they know what they're talking about. They know how serious it is. They know that storms come, and they know they're a serious problem. They don't just disappear. And here they are, waking up this man who's fast asleep, and they rebuke him, "Don't you care?" And he stands up, and instead of panicking and saying, "Right, what should we do now?" he simply, as it were, calmly stands up. And you can read that in the account there. I mean, you know, Mark is not embellishing this and saying, "Oh, how can I persuade people that this is what happened?" No, Jesus was in the stern sleeping. The disciples woke him, said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. It is no wonder that the disciples were not only amazed, but terrified. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. And they knew, as we heard read earlier, that the only person who can control and command the wind and the waves is God himself. And they were now in the presence of somebody who had just done exactly that. But this was somebody they knew. This was the rabbi, the teacher, this was the carpenter, this was the son of Joseph from Nazareth. How could this be? How could this man who was asleep in the boat suddenly stand up and command the wind and the waves? It's one thing, isn't it, to sleep through a storm. He was tired. Maybe some of us have done that. And you say, "No, I didn't hear anything." But to stand up and not to panic, but to be calm, it's almost as if he knows what's going to happen. It's almost as if he says, "It's okay. I see what's happening, and I know what's going to happen next." It reminds me a little bit of that story when Lazarus dies, his friend Lazarus, and his disciples are saying, "Come on, we need to go." And he says, "It's okay. I know what's happening. I'm in control. I'm in command. I'm in charge. I know the future." And that's an extraordinary thing. But not only does he say, as it were, "I know the future" by not panicking, but when he speaks, he has complete control over this storm. Now, just think about this for a moment. I mean, we've had it in the introduction. Thank you, John, for that. You just imagine anybody, and there are stories, aren't there, in our history, there's a story about King Canute, which might or might not be true, of somebody trying to command the waves, to stop the waves, and it can't happen. You imagine Jesus standing there and saying, "Quiet, be still," and nothing happens, nothing changes. I mean, what a foolish thing that would be to do. That would show him up, wouldn't he? Not only can he not command the waves, but he thought he could. He'd be mistaken as well as powerless. But he stands and he speaks. And the language that he uses is deliberately, he is speaking, he's rebuking them. He's saying, stop him. He has that power. And you can think of that. And the Jews there would have said, as soon as they think, here's somebody speaking, controlling the powers of nature, who can this be? Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the land appear, let the waters. It's the Creator. And here he is in the boat with them. And that psalm that John quoted, it is extraordinary. It's a description there, Psalm 107, of a storm at sea. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord. And it accounts it. They spoke and stirred up a tempest. And this, it's a lovely description. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Here were people, you can imagine them. Some of you have experienced on boats. It's probably the last place I'd like to be if there was a storm, is on a boat. But some of you know what that's like. But they were about, and the psalm tells us, that God spoke. They cried out to him. And here's almost a repetition of it. And what I need to explain to you this, if you know the Bible or if you don't know it very well, this is one of the main things that all four Gospels are trying to tell us. Jesus is absolutely fully human. He has all those emotions, those relationships, those experiences that we all go through. He is one of us. He's like us. And that was part of God's plan, that he become like us. But he is also unlike us. He is also somebody who amazed people then and now with his power and authority. And if you've had a look at the handout, I've just listed some of them there. I won't go through that. But right from the beginning of Mark's gospel, he does things and says things which are just amazing. He speaks in a way that others have never recognized before, with authority. He casts out evil spirits. He heals diseases. And here's something of his compassion. He touches the untouchable. He goes to people who have leprosy and he heals them. Why does he bother with them? They're probably people who are outcasts. They're nobodies. They don't matter. But that's characteristic of him. He uses his power in a loving way. He goes to the lepers, he goes to the prostitutes, he goes to the tax collectors who are on the fiddle, he goes to anybody and everybody with his love and his power. And one of the things that shocked the sort of religious establishment, and you could read about this in Mark chapter 2, is he said to somebody, your sins are forgiven. That's almost more shocking than somebody commanding the storm to be quiet. To say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Who has the authority to do that? Only God. And Jesus is making that claim that he can forgive their sins. And let's be honest, you know this again from your knowledge of the gospel account as it comes to an end. It wasn't just his followers and the crowds who were amazed. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, when he asked Jesus questions and he wanted him to reply and Jesus remained silent, he couldn't understand it. What was this man doing? Why was he so different? Why was he calm in the face of a possible death sentence? And the Roman centurion, you can read that at the end of this gospel. The Roman centurion, the enemy, the people who'd executed Jesus, and he sees the way that Jesus died and what he says on the cross, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. So Jesus is unlike us in this way. He appears to be exactly like God. And of course, when the resurrection happens, the women are amazed and terrified all at the same time. And we should be as well. I'm not asking you to suddenly sort of sit trembling in your seat, but I am saying to you this. Jesus is who the gospel writers say he is, then he is not only a friend, as we've been singing, somebody you can go to, but he is also the Almighty God himself, and is seated now, we believe, on the throne of heaven. And one day, the New Testament writers tell us, he will come to be the judge. And so the call, almost the command and the invitation today, is to come to him. Nothing in my hands I bring, one of our old hymns says. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's Jesus who can deal with our sins. It's Jesus who can make us righteous before God. I want to just finish, if I may, by asking the same question we've asked already, but in a slightly different way. Who do you think Jesus is? And I've said at one level he's a very ordinary man. At another level he does all the things that God does. I've read quite a lot, some of you might have done, of the writings of C.S. Lewis. He's well known for the Narnia stories, and they're great. But he also wrote some really interesting and challenging things in the middle of the last century, particularly explaining and defending and promoting Christian truth, and particularly the truth about Jesus. And I won't read all this out, but he says this in his book Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. And what he's trying to say is you can't just say he's a good moral teacher, because he seemed to teach that he was none other than God himself come to earth. He called God his Father. He claimed to be God's Son. He had all this power. What kind of person was he? He can't be just some kind of in-between. What C.S. Lewis is trying to say, and he just concludes there, it seems to me obvious he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And that is what Christians believe, that Jesus is fully human, absolutely, as human as you and I. All those things that the gospel writers tell us, they really happened. He really did cry. He really did suffer. He really did bleed. He really did die. But at the very same time, he was and is the eternal Son of God. And that's what we believe as Christians. There's another hymn that we sing sometimes which expresses it amazingly. And this is talking about the compassion of Jesus towards his disciples when he stooped and washed their feet. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. Well, we need to just draw things to an end by saying, if I may say to you, this is a big thing to believe. Now, I know many of you here say, yes, I do believe that. And we need to understand how big a thing that is. That's not just, oh yeah, it's not easy. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He is both a man and he is God. And if you want to and need to think more about that, then John's going to mention a course that we're running that might help you. But please do talk to me afterwards, talk to somebody at the welcome desk, talk to somebody you came with. Because this is at the heart of our Christian faith. Jesus came, yes, to show us what God is like. We wouldn't know that fully otherwise. But he also came to obey and please God in a way that we never can. And then he came to die as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could know God and that we would not be cut off from him forever. There's a verse that expresses it very well. Some of you will have heard this many times in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So how will you respond? In the song that we're going to sing in a moment to finish, it talks about Jesus' cry of love. His cry of love is speaking to you today. It says this, with a prayer he fed the hungry, with a word you stilled the sea, yet how silently you suffered that the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the lands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this graphic account of a crisis, of a storm. And we thank you for those disciples, that they went to Jesus. And we thank you above all for Jesus, that he not only calmed the storm, but he can come into our lives and deal with our sin and our weakness and help us. And thank you, Father, that he can help the children that we've been singing about earlier and in their classes. And we thank you today that we can celebrate not only our Queen this weekend, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to remember that he came for people like us, and he came out of love. Help us to trust him and to follow him, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.